Did you know that evangelical leaders are telling us that global warming must be stopped because it will bring more devastating floods, droughts, and disease? As Christians, our faith in Jesus Christ compels us to love our neighbors and to be stewards of God's creation. The good news is that with God's help, we can stop global warming for our kids, our world, for our Lord.
That's the ad from the Evangelical Climate Initiative, a group of evangelicals, some of them rather prominent and influential, who signed this document, Climate Change and Evangelical Call to Action. I've got it right in front of me, and it's got the story of what's happening with global warming, and it talks about it being a human-induced climate change, and then it cites Mark chapter 12, verse 31, love your neighbor as yourself, and says Christians' moral convictions demand our response to the climate change problem. Now, we talked yesterday with a guest who said, look, he didn't agree with the document scientifically, but he agreed with the motivation, the intention of those who signed this. What do you make of the Evangelical Climate Initiative? It's all over the news. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Open lines. We've got some audio to play for you, and I want to hear from you on this Global Climate Initiative. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. I have some concerns. I'll share them with you in a minute. First, let's talk with Lois, who calls from St. Louis. Hi, Lois.
Good afternoon, Todd. I think that it's rather presumptuous for us to think that we can stop global warming. I think God is the creator of this world, and all of these things are happening as an effect of the fall into sin, when all creation suffers and groans for the revealing of the sons of God. And also, I think if the church, the evangelicals, want to do what's good for mankind, they will see that he knows the gospel, not be so concerned with global warming. That the job of the church is to get out and preach the gospel, not to be so concerned about global warming. We can leave those things to the environmentalists and the people who are responsible for those things, but the church has its function, and it is to go out into the world baptizing and teaching all that Christ has left us with.
Lois, thank you very much for that call. She kind of crystallizes some of my concerns and perhaps at least my tentative conclusions on this issue. Now, she said two things. First of all, that it's probably presumptuous for us to think we can change this. If it's happening on this global scale, that somehow, who knows if we caused it, can we change it? But the other thing is, the real priority of evangelical Christians, of those who stand as members of the church in the world, is not to worry about global warming. Well, that's true, but we do have that twofold concern for our neighbor. To serve him in love, the first and foremost way of which is to share Jesus Christ crucified for sinners with him, but also to meet his need. Now, that's the stated intent of those who have signed the Evangelical Climate Initiative. No reason to question that. Perhaps what concerns Lois is this. Look, we can go to our lawmakers and say, we're worried that our neighbors might be harmed if we continue on the path we're on, whatever that path may be. Let's do something about global warming. Policymakers, politicians, you decide what to do. It's an entirely different thing for evangelical leaders, with the clout that they naturally bring as at least perceived authorities, to go to the politicians and say, we're concerned about our neighbors. This is what you need to do. Here's our policy, X, Y, Z, speaking as evangelical leaders. We talked with our guest yesterday about this, the danger of being perceived as, look, we're speaking for God. God says this is his policy for global warming. That's where the danger, that's one of my concerns here. What about you? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. What do you make of the line, with God's help, we can stop global warming for our neighbor, ourselves, and our Lord? Kind of the tagline from the ad we just played for you from the Evangelical Climate Initiative. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Richard Land did not sign it, along with many other famous evangelicals. Land, in that NPR piece we played for you, said, look, human beings come first. And if that means the environment may suffer as human progress moves on, so be it. Is that what it means when this command rings out from God after the sixth day of creation, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it? Is he saying human beings come first and the environment, if it gets in our way, is dispensable? I don't think that's the motivation of the Evangelical Climate Initiative. They think human beings come first, too. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's open lines, issues, etc. Let's go to the phones. Gary's in his car. Gary, welcome.
Hi, Pastor Todd. Just wanted to recommend a book to the listeners. Michael Crichton, who's a well-known author, has written a book called State of Fear. And in that, he has a lot of information about this topic, and it seems to debunk the idea of global warming, but just to recommend that.
Okay, thank you very much. I appreciate it. You know, this is something that people really have an opinion about. Everyone does. I mean, how much time has Rush Limbaugh spent talking about global warming? A lot. Why? Because everybody has an opinion about this. I was just telling my daughter, you know, to tell you the truth, I don't know whether global warming is happening or not. I don't. I was telling my daughter the other morning, you know, when we first moved in around here into this area of the country, it used to snow a lot during the winter. Now, look outside. That's about it. Now, she didn't ask me about global warming. She says, why do you think that is? I said, I just said, the way it is. Probably in another couple of years, it's going to snow like crazy around here. We're talking about the weather, aren't we? Mary's up next. She calls from Imperial. Hi, Mary.
Hi. I don't. My opinion of all this is the good Lord. You know, this is all belongs to Him. We're just here not for very long, and we are to be the tender of what He has given us here. So when you destroy it, I don't think that that's such a good thing. But I do believe that we were also, since sin came about in the world, that we are here to spread God's word. And I think that once people believe in Jesus Christ, then they'll know that throwing a piece of paper out on the highway or global warming or whatever destroys the beautiful earth that God gave us to live on.
Mary, thank you very much. Well put, well put. Okay, so the priority, again, for the church and for evangelical Christians is the message of the gospel to those who need to hear it. And then we meet their daily bodily needs, the needs of this body and life, as often as they present themselves to us. Not a lack of concern for the environment, but is that what godly stewardship sounds like to you? The signers of this document, the Evangelical Climate Initiative, believe that they're exercising godly stewardship by recommending certain policies to lawmakers to stop global warming. Do you agree? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. In Newport, Vermont, listening on the Internet, Steve, welcome.
Are you talking about Bob?
You might be Bob. Are you Bob?
Yes, I'm Bob.
All right. We don't have two callers from Newport, so
okay.
Thank you.
My first point is that Christianity can inform the discussion by making clear that the world has been created by a loving God, warped by the sin of man. Then also we need to, particularly with our children, remind them that the difference between a theistic universe and a pantheistic worldview, which is frequently brought in during environmental topics, that my next point is, has anybody referred to the National Review article on their website today by Ian Murray?
No, what's it about? Give us just the rundown, if you would, Bob.
Basically, it says, beware false prophets on the dangers of ignoring the harmful effects of reducing carbon emissions. And it starts out by quoting 2 Timothy 4:3-5 about will not endure sound doctrine, blah, blah, blah. It's a very good and trenchant review that I would commend. It's today's nationalreview.com website.
So National Review, on the online section of National Review.
Nationalreview.com. It's a free article, Beware False Prophets, and it's by Ian Murray from the Competitive Enterprise Institute.
All right. Thank you very much, Bob. See, everybody thinks about this. This is an issue. Who would have thought that well, everybody likes talking about the weather, and everybody likes talking about religion. Put the two together. There you go. Up next, Steve from West County. Hi, Steve.
Hey, how you doing?
Very well.
Hey, I want to take a different spin on this.
Okay.
I'm like you. I don't know if it's man-made or natural, because the Earth does go through cycles. But what I find interesting is, when I was listening to the interview last night, they didn't talk about the theology of it. It was all practical stuff. And my conclusion is, the American evangelicals are an inch deep and a mile wide, because all they can agree on are on social policy issues. They can't really get into a theological discussion about this whole thing, because they have no basis to stand on.
That's an interesting observation, Steve.
And let me explain where I'm coming from. You know, when you're talking about the whole thing of the thus says the Lord, the guy really didn't agree with you on that yesterday. He was kind of, well, you know, I don't have a problem with that. He didn't have a problem of mixing the two kingdoms.
Well, I don't know. I think Beisner, I believe, Beisner we talked with.
Yeah. Right.
And my impression of his response was, well, I don't know that that's such a big danger, but I agree it's a potential danger out there, that there would be a perception that these men are saying, thus saith the Lord, reduce carbon emissions by 12% in the next 10 years, something like that.
The other thing I found real amusing is, if you listen to the way that commercial went, you know, had it not been the Rick Warrens of the world, you would have thought it was from the National Council of Churches.
Yeah, I think you're right there, Steve. Steve, thank you very much. That's what I was thinking when Steve called, was the ecumenical movement, mainline Christian liberalism, when it forsook the depth and the center of the Christian gospel and said, look, what we've got to do is all join together, put our differences aside, and come to some sort of a common consensus, pared down, lowest common denominator message for the world, so that we could be effective, all for being effective. The ecumenical movement abandoned the biblical gospel and very shortly, within 10 years, spent most of their time talking about social, political issues and occasionally getting together and issuing big documents about how we ought to run the world. And it was always for the sake of the church's mission, which they never seemed to get around to doing. Now, I might be wrong. It's pretty early in the game, but it looks to me like this very shallow American evangelicalism, as conservative as it believes itself to be, having abandoned the depth of the Christian gospel and that central message, even in its own pulpits, it's casting about for an issue. Something of great moral and social import that they can talk about, because they have nothing else to say. Now, agree or disagree about global warming, I'm with you, Steve. It looks similar to me. Back to the phones. DB calls from his car. DB, welcome.
You know, I think there's a lot of good points that have already been made. And maybe I'm just rehashing, but I really think that this is where conservative evangelicalism, you know, Christian right, whatever you want to call it, is exactly in the same position that liberalism is, in that we always attach something to the Christian message which simply shouldn't be attached to it. Now, global warming may or may not be a reality. I personally don't think it is, but it may or may not. And there's a lot of social issues or a lot of issues that may or may not. For instance, I think Christians can disagree over the war in Iraq legitimately. We can agree on things where we can be confident the scripture would be on our side. For instance, when I think the church has the ability and right to make statements against abortion, for instance, because I think it's very clear from scripture that life should be defended. But whenever we get into an issue where either we have a theory such as global warming where we don't know if it's true or not, or we have an issue where Christians can legitimately disagree, I think we get into some dangerous waters when we attach the name of Christ to those things as if they have been sanctified by God.
Thank you very much, DB. I agree entirely. See, it's the danger of saying, well, I started from the other end. I said, what do you say when you have nothing left to say? What do you say when you've abandoned your message? Well, you start thinking of other things to say. What's important? Global warming is important. All right, let's talk about that. When you may not have any business talking about it. And certainly, to kind of recast what DB said there, certainly not say, thus saith the Lord on these issues. We want to paste Jesus onto our pet opinions, don't we? Well, would Jesus be in favor of the war in Iraq or would he be against it? Can't say because he didn't say. Would he be in favor of putting a man on Mars or would he be against it? Can't say because he didn't say. Would he be in favor of driving a hybrid vehicle or driving an SUV? Can't really say because he didn't say. You know, there are an awful lot of things in this world, especially in the left-hand kingdom of our lives, where Jesus didn't say. Where we are left not to our own devices, but simply to use our heads. Dennis calls from his car. Hi, Dennis.
Hello, Pastor Todd. How are you today?
I'm doing well.
Yeah, I'm going to challenge you a little bit.
Please.
And some of the other callers. My question is, why does it have to be an either-or argument? You know, why does it have to be that? Why does it either we have to preach the gospel and we cannot be concerned about social issues? Because, you know, wasn't there a parable that Jesus gave about, and I'm going to speak here, you know, the parable about the Good Samaritan, where the person is laying on the road and three people, you know, pass, two people pass, and finally the third person, you know, comes through the system. I mean, does it have to be an either or? I mean, can't the gospel be preached, which it is being preached, and can there not be concern for social issues?
Oh, no, Dennis, don't get me wrong, and I don't think the other callers were making it an either or either. Thank you very much for the call, Dennis. This isn't an either or. In fact, we are called to both. We are called to both the message of the gospel for sinners. As our neighbor, as we encounter our neighbor wherever we encounter them, that is their greatest, primary, foremost need that should concern us. And with it comes a concern for our neighbor himself. Well, that it's both a concern for our neighbor himself, but for his bodily needs and his life and his property and all those kinds of things. They go together. I think where the objection is being raised, Dennis, is in evangelical leaders, in their capacity as evangelical leaders. You know, this is kind of like talking about celebrities. Why do we listen to celebrities? Why do people listen to Bono? He wins awards. Why? He sings well and is cool. And we don't know for sure whether his opinion counts on any other issue besides he knows how to sell music and win awards. Well, evangelical leaders are out there. What they're called to do is proclaim the cross and care for their neighbor. That's what they're called to do. I'm being very simple here. The two are not mutually exclusive. But nor just as Bono couldn't walk into President George W. Bush's office and say, hey, look at me. I got Grammys. That makes me an expert. And in the name of all that is Grammy, this is the policy you should carry out. No, I mean, he'd be laughed out of the Oval Office in the same way. Evangelical leaders, and that's where the line is crossed, Dennis. It hasn't necessarily been crossed in this case, although I'm looking at this document. I'll get back to that. Where the line could be crossed is the evangelical leader saying, as an evangelical leader, as a man of God, as a person of the cloth, this is what we ought to do. Where there is no thus saith the Lord, there is no thus saith the Lord. It's that simple. Now, can they say, in my humble opinion, this might be a good thing to do, but take it for what it's worth. I'm just a preacher. I'm not a climate expert. Yeah. And any of us can do that. Now, here's my concern. I'll go back to the phones real quick. It's not the preliminary stuff in this document, Evangelical Climate Initiative. It's the later stuff. It's a paragraph that reads like this. In the United States, the most important immediate step that can be taken at the federal level is to pass and implement national legislation requiring efficient economy-wide reductions in carbon dioxide emissions through cost-effective market-based mechanisms. This isn't the language of theology, folks. It isn't. And it goes on to specify legislation they think should be passed. Now, they can speak as citizens on this issue in the realm of opinion, but not as evangelical leaders, not as men and women of God or persons of the cloth, because there is no thus saith the Lord. Kathy calls next from St. Charles. Hi, Kathy.
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
Thanks for waiting.
My point would be kind of a little different take than what I've heard some people say. It's just that I don't understand why they want a policy on this particular issue, and they haven't asked for policies on other issues. They haven't gotten together as evangelical leaders, as far as I know, and asked for policies for the poor that they claim in this particular policy that are going to be affected by this. What they don't just talk about them in general and wanting a national policy for them or for the disabled or handicapped, wherever they may be, you know, in the world, or the, you know, abortion issues. They're not asking for the government on, you know, getting together and asking for this type of policy on other humanitarian issues. So why did they pick this issue?
Ooh, that is the $64,000 question, Kathy. It really is. Thanks. I could give you my suspicions, but I won't. I have definite suspicions on this, of why this issue and not the myriad of others that could be chosen to speak out on. Now, let's be fair. Guys like Rick Warren have an entire catalog of issues they're talking about. His global peace plan deals with not only this, but also the worldwide epidemic of AIDS and all these other things. So some of these evangelicals aren't just focusing on one thing. But it is a good question to ask. Why this issue? Why this one and not some other issue? If I were from National Right to Life, I'd be saying, guys, come on. Global warming may be important, but how about an evangelical call to end abortion? I mean, it'd be nice to get a real document with all your signatures on it to that effect, too. And you might be able to get the likes of Richard Land and James Dobson to sign that one as well. All right, very quickly as we get near our break, let's talk with Charles in St. Louis. Hi, Charles. Oh, I'm sorry. Let's go to Mike in St. Louis.
Yeah. You know what? I have to agree with Kathy, her question on this. I wonder how many of these pastors, these evangelicals who signed onto this are purpose-driven church pastors, are people who Rick Warren has influenced in his seminars. And the other question that I have is, I know I've heard that quite a few of these people, these pastors, are from California, and I know people who have gone around to churches in California and tried to get them to do this for an initiative, a referendum that was going to be on the ballot last year.
All right, hang on the line there, Mike, because I don't want to cut you off too much, but we got to go to a break. Can't move it around. When we come back, I want to hear the rest of your comment there, and we'll continue for a while with open lines talking about the Evangelical Climate Initiative, a document signed by many prominent evangelicals, 86 to be exact, including Rick Warren of the Purpose Driven Life, calling for specifics on how to end global warming. It's open lines, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. The in-studio email address, issues@kfuo.org.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Pastor Chad Bird, Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on why you should consider scheduling a visit to their campus today.
The church is always in need of pastors to preach the gospel and to administer the sacraments. And so we love to have any men who are interested visit our campus, learn what goes on here, sit in on classes, get a feel for what it's like to attend the seminary, and to consider the ministry as a calling in order that God might be served in the preaching of His Word and the giving of His gifts.
To schedule an on-campus visit at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, call them toll-free 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or go to our website, issuesetc.org, and look for the Concordia Theological Seminary logo.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. The Corporation for Public Broadcasting doesn't think much of President Bush's new budget, By their estimates, they will lose $157 million in funding over the next 2 years. Kim Troby tells us that not everyone is unhappy about the cuts.
The White House is blaming last year's hurricanes and the war on terror for the cuts. Jeffrey Davis is with the Association for Public Television Stations.
We understand that, you know, obviously this is a tight fiscal environment with a lot of threats, but when you look at the services that public television and radio stations provide, it doesn't really, you know, follow.
He points out that during Hurricane Katrina, many public broadcasting stations were still operating in the affected areas.
When you saw them, the report of broadcasting from New Orleans, they were actually using the facilities for Louisiana Public Broadcasting.
But Randy Sharp with the American Family Association says one thing the corporation doesn't need is more money.
The corporation gets so much money from privately funded organizations that certainly the government does not need to continue to underwrite them. I believe they can stand on their own 2 feet.
And then there's public broadcasting's penchant for promoting a liberal agenda, an agenda that Sharp says you shouldn't have to pay for.
If the artists want to create something, let them go find their own funding and not have to rely on the goodwill of the American taxpayer.
CPB has other problems. Chairman Kenneth Tomlinson stepped down last year due to ethics violations and failed attempts to make PBS less strident in its liberal views. For Family News in Focus, I'm Kim Troby.
Sharp contends the Corporation for Public Broadcasting is more concerned with promoting a liberal agenda than education. He also thinks there's plenty of fat in the CPB budget that could be trimmed. If not, he suggests government funds are not acceptable for an organization that can't support itself. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
You're invited to spend part of your Sunday mornings with us here at AM 850 KFUO. Every Sunday morning, we bring you two worship broadcasts. Our early church service comes from Peace Lutheran Church in St. Louis at 8 a.m. The pastor at Peace is the Reverend Dennis Castens. Our second service comes from Village Lutheran Church in Ladue and begins at 10:45. The Reverend John Temple is the pastor. We're pleased to bring you these two worship broadcasts every Sunday on AM 850 KFUO. Inspirational Christian radio for the world. Are the visions and oracles found in the Old Testament book of Ezekiel relevant to God's people today? Our Issues Etc. book of the month for February is the Concordia Commentary on Ezekiel. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can get more information about this commentary on our website, issuesetc.org. The Concordia Commentary on Ezekiel, our February Book of the Month.
Did you know that evangelical leaders are telling us that global warming must be stopped? Because it will bring more devastating floods, droughts, and disease. As Christians, our faith in Jesus Christ compels us to love our neighbors and to be stewards of God's creation. The good news is that with God's help, we can stop global warming for our kids, our world, for our Lord.
All right, that's the ad we're talking about. It's Open Lines, Issues, Etc. It comes from the Evangelical Climate Initiative. It's running nationwide. There's a document attached to this, Climate Change, an Evangelical Call to Action, has some specifics calling lawmakers to reduce emission of greenhouse gases and carbon emissions and all those kinds of things. What do you think about it? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Here's the last paragraph of that article that one of our callers, I think it was Mike, or no, I think it was Bob from Vermont, brought to our attention. It comes from National Review Online, and it's written by Ian Murray, who's senior fellow at the Competitive Enterprise Institute in D.C. He writes, "The evangelical leaders need to give more thought to the unintended consequences of their well-intentioned acts. By devoting spiritual and temporal energy to reducing carbon dioxide emissions, the evangelical leaders will probably hurt the poor more than help them." And then he cites Matthew 7:15, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." By adopting a green agenda, he writes, the evangelicals may have thrown the poor to those wolves. I don't particularly appreciate him misapplying Matthew chapter 7:15, which deals with far greater dangers than simply the forces of the Green Party or something like that. Mike is still on hold. Let's go back to our call with Mike in St. Louis. Mike, you were bringing up another issue here, and I had to cut you off before the break.
What I understand is quite a few of these pastors who signed on to this thing are from California. And they just had initiative out there, and they had people who went up and down the state trying to get the churches together to band together to push through a pro-life initiative out there, and that was recently on the ballot. They couldn't get them to move on it. They couldn't get people, the churches, to do anything. And yet, you know that this took a lot of effort. And here they are. They rally around some issue like this, but they can't get around an issue having to do with pro-life, with abortion out there in California. But they find the energy to be able to put something through on this that has nothing to do with their mission. This has nothing to do with the Christian mission. The other question I wonder about is this. What does this have to do with Rick Warren's purpose-driven initiative?
I just don't know, Mike. Now, I mean, I'd have to do research to discover what if there is any connection whatsoever. I'll tell you this much, what we do know. We know that Rick Warren has sway. He does speak for and to a lot of evangelical Christians across denominational lines. I do wonder why this issue is near the top of his agenda, with other things, but I don't know that there's any connection with the purpose-driven life. If I were to discover, as you suspected, Mike, in the other part of your call, that maybe a lot of the people signing on to this are involved in the whole purpose-driven movement, that might tell you something, but we don't know that for sure or not. So, okay, first of all, does this have something to do with the church's mission? Does global warming have something to do with the church's mission? That depends. It depends on, first of all, how you define the mission. The mission at its core is the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ crucified and risen for sinners. All right? That means that it's not just walking out onto the street and saying, hey, guess what? Jesus loves you. And I think that's might be what's behind the involvement of these evangelicals. They view that as the church's mission. And then when they get done walking out on the street saying, hey, guess what? Jesus loves you. They say to themselves, well, now what the heck do we do? We're done with the mission. We've done it. That's why they'll preach the gospel in their pulpits to unbelievers. And then after they get them to be believers, they stop preaching the gospel to them. We finished the mission. Now what do? Well, let's improve their lives. And this is just that written on a bigger scale. That's my suspicion. No. When the scripture talks about the proclamation of the gospel, in that broad sense, it's talking about the proclamation of both the law and the gospel. So does the church have something to say to society in terms of the law, first, in terms of the law about this issue? Only in the most general sense. What would we say? We would say Christians have the responsibility, all men really have the responsibility, of being stewards of the creation God has given to us. He's given the creation to us for our good, and he says, take care of it. That's a very general word of law, but it's a word of law. Now, beyond that, can Christians disagree about what taking care of the world looks like? Sure they can, and they will, I guarantee it. This is what kind of gets under my skin, and that is this. Maybe it is that evangelical leaders say, hey, we've already done our mission. Oh yeah, there's still some unbelievers out there. But once we tell them Jesus loves them, we have nothing more to say to them, so let's come up with something else to say. If leaders like Rick Warren spent their energies, their talents, considerable talents and influence, actually getting into their pulpits and preaching the message of law and gospel every Sunday, every sermon to every sinner, think of what would happen. Rather than saying, well, we got them saved, now let's just spend the next 25 years telling them how to improve their lives. Oh, and that gets kind of boring after a while too, so let's tell society how to improve itself. And pretty soon you're out of the realm of thus saith the Lord. I'll tell you one thing. There is one very definite thus saith the Lord. It's the message of Christ for sinners. We've got pretty solid scriptural grounds for that one. So what do you think about this statement from the evangelical leaders, the Evangelical Climate Initiative? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. The in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Charles calls from St. Louis. Hi, Charles.
Hello, Todd. It seems to me that one of the most important things about this issue is that it's a scientific issue. And I'm on a website here, and I would just like to read three sentences from this. It's a website about warming and cooling.
Okay.
And these are the three sentences. Climate change is controlled primarily by the cyclical eccentricities of the Earth's rotation and orbit, as well as variations in the sun's energy output. Greenhouse gases in the Earth's atmosphere also influence the Earth's temperature, but in a much smaller way. Human additions to total greenhouse gases play a still smaller role, contributing about 2/10 or 3/10 of a percent to the Earth's greenhouse effect. So first of all, the primary thing has to do not with the Earth's atmosphere, and insofar as it does with the Earth's atmosphere have to do with greenhouse gases, the human involvement in that is 0.2%. And that, it seems to me, you know, begs the issue that seems to me to be the fundamental issue that's in debate here, namely what is the role that human activity is playing in this? And this would seem to argue that human activity has a minuscule effect on this, on global warming and global cooling.
Charles, do you think that science proves that human activity has, if science were to prove that human activity does have an effect, do you think the church would have something to say about this issue?
It would seem to me that scientists within the church might want to sort of form a community themselves of scientists, motivated by their love for society to speak on this issue. But I don't really understand why pastors are speaking about this.
No, that's a good point, Charles. Thank you very much. You know, we come back to where we began. Now, Lois, at the very beginning of our conversation here, said she thought it was a bit presumptuous for us to think that we could steer the ship of the Earth's climate. And I think that's true for many who have jumped aboard the flagship of the environmental movement. Not all, but many. It comes from this idea that, you know, we're in charge of this place, mostly for the worst. We have ruined it, haven't we? There's no doubt about it. There was no climate problem. There was no environmental problem before we screwed it up. But we didn't screw it up by getting in the car, and we didn't screw it up by flying in our planes. And we didn't screw it up by littering. None of those things we may not have helped, but it all started its downhill slide with Adam and Eve. They had it all perfect. And one of the side results of their sin, certainly not the greatest, but one of the side results is a world that is in decline, a fallen world that continues, we can even watch it, to fall. A world where, as Paul says, death rules in all of its myriad of forms. That doesn't mean we're helpless to do anything about it, but it does mean we need to take our foundation, our ground upon God's word. Now, I mentioned before that there was a very solid, thus saith the Lord, that evangelical leaders could turn their attention to. Yes, yes, the preaching of the gospel, not to the exclusion of helping the neighbor. And if we're going to level the word, the clear word of God's law at society, let's do it on those things where our neighbors are in most immediate danger. Now, is it true that global warming could cause floods and kill people in coastal areas? Maybe true. Is it most certainly true that standing by and doing nothing while abortion clinics remain open will lead to the immediate deaths of thousands right in our own neighborhoods? Yes. Sometimes you have to choose between neighbors, or at least today you have to choose between neighbors and get to the other neighbor tomorrow. The neighbor in greatest need right now in our country, I would hope evangelicals would open their eyes and see it, is the unborn. Their lives are really in danger right now. And God's word has something very clear to say about it. You know, love for the neighbor, that is what is behind LCMS World Relief and their concerns for people worldwide. They also become the means by which your concern is extended into the world. It is Christ-centered, cross-focused relief efforts wherever the need is found, concern for both body and soul. Find out more about LCMS World Relief. Our website address is issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or call them toll-free 1-888-930-4438. It's the number for LCMS World Relief, 888-930-4438. For the next 20 minutes or so, we're going to turn to the subject of C.S. Lewis. The latest edition of Christian History and Biography magazine deals entirely with Lewis, his life, his work, his influence. Jennifer Trafton is the new managing editor of Christian History and Biography magazine. Jennifer, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you very much.
I was reading your short article there at the beginning of the magazine, mm-hmm. interested to find out that in your college days, you had the opportunity to volunteer and go over and renovate one of Lewis's homes?
Yes, I did.
Tell us about it.
That was a great experience. I was there for about a week. This is called The Kilns. It's his home right outside of Oxford. And it was in a state of disrepair at that point, and we were basically carrying bricks and painting fireplaces and digging flower beds the whole day, the whole week. This has been going on for many years. I just went back recently, and the home is beautiful now. It has been restored. It is now a home for college students and a place where people come and just to see the surroundings where Lewis lived for over 30 years.
One of the things that occasions people's interest in Lewis, of course, is the ongoing popularity of the non-Narnia books, but also the more recent popularity of the first of many films, The Lion, mm-hmm. the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Why did Lewis write for kids when some people might have considered it, and I'm sure some did, a waste of his vast talents?
In fact, many people did. He was criticized by his colleagues at Oxford, and it was an embarrassment to them that this brilliant mind teacher at Oxford would be writing children's stories. But Lewis loved stories his whole life. He loved stories of other worlds, fantasies, and fairy tales. From the very beginning of his life as a child, he was making up stories. And he said that he had carried mental pictures in his head for years of a faun carrying an umbrella, a queen on a sledge, a lion. And eventually these came together and put into a story. And he realized that by writing a story like this, he could serve a higher purpose, that the faith of children is so frozen by the fact that they're taught to feel that they ought to feel a certain way about God. And by putting these things into an imaginary world, he could, he said, strip them of their stained glass and Sunday school associations and help his child readers to feel for Aslan, the way that Christians feel for Jesus. So he said that he wasn't necessarily trying to write an allegory, but he thought that stories could, in a sense, train the heart, as our author Doris Myers writes in our issue, train the heart to love what is beautiful and good.
It seems that Lewis's life and his work have been so thoroughly studied. I mean, he is a man who has left his mark, and then many have just become endlessly fascinated with him and his work. What more is there to learn about Lewis?
Well, one of many things that I learned during the editing of this issue, Douglas Gresham, who is Lewis's stepson, has just come out with a new book about Lewis's life called Jack's Life. And Douglas Gresham really shows a new side of Lewis, the domestic home life of Lewis, which hasn't really been paid much attention to. Lewis took care of basically an adopted mother for 30 years. He did house cleaning and chores and took care of children in his home during the war, and all of these behind-the-scenes aspects of Lewis's life that really humanize him. He's been so much studied as an intellectual figure, and rightly so, but somebody like Gresham and others are trying to point out the many faceted nature of his personality. Another thing is that he was just such a brilliant man and read so much, and his writings are so full of literary allusions. And as people continue to study them, they uncover more and more layers of meaning that just enrich our understanding of his writings and of just what a brilliant mind he had. J.R.R. Tolkien said, "You'll never get to the bottom of him." And I don't think people have yet.
I remember reading one account recently about someone who had heard such great things about Lewis. I don't know if it was in his Cambridge or Oxford days, but it was someone who was either a prospective student, and they went to his house, and they met him, and they were, at first, completely unimpressed. Mm-hmm. They said, here was a guy, he smelled like cigarette smoke, his teeth were brown from, you know, constantly smoking, he was very professorial, kind of stooped, impressive in his voice and things like that, but they said the longer they spent time with him, the more impressed they were. What do we know about this man's personality? I mean, we know so much of his writing and his thought. What about the man himself?
He was a man who loved to laugh, who loved friendship. He loved to go on walks with his friends and to go to pubs and have uproarious conversations. He was a man that his friends just really loved and really respected, and that side of him doesn't necessarily come across in you know a lot of portrayals of him that picture him as a very sort of ivory tower academic who's kind of out of touch with the world. That's not the picture you get of him at all from the people who knew him. The people who had him in classes said, you know, he had this a magnetic way of making you fall in love with the subject. And if you read his letters, you also get a sense of this man who really cared about being courteous to people of all shapes and sizes, of all ages, children as well as intellectuals.
Can you talk about his family life a bit, both the family in which he grew, but also the family that he had later in life?
Well, he grew up in a family with a fairly large family. He had one brother named Warney, who was basically his best friend for his entire life. And these two brothers played together and made up stories together. As I said, he was making up stories as a child, and he and his brother would basically write them together and illustrate them together. And this is part of his whole training of his imagination. Later on in life, Warney ended up still being part of his family, living with him in the kilns. When Jack was in the war, he had a friend named Patty who died in the war and who made Jack promise before he died that he would take care of his mother if Patty were to die. Patty did die, and so Jack kept his promise and took in Maureen Moore and her mother, Mrs. Moore, and took care of them for the next 30 years until Mrs. Moore died. So that was basically his family for many, many, many years was Mrs. Moore, her daughter, her teenage daughter, and Warney, his brother, living in the kilns together. And Jack C.S. Lewis was in many ways the anchor of that family. Later on then, after Mrs. Moore died, he met Joy Gresham, who eventually became Joy Lewis, his wife. And so in those final years of his life, he did have a very loving marriage. But Warney was still part of that. He was still living there. He was still very much a part of Lewis's life.
What did Lewis think about the times in which he lived, in particular his time of his greatest influence as an academic? What did he think about those times?
He was very worried about two things in particular that he thought were threatening the spiritual fabric of society. And one of them was this trust that science will solve all of our problems. And the other one was subjectivism, the loss of any belief in absolute objective moral truths and values. He thought that this was perilous to the state of civilization and humanity, that we had no longer believe in those absolute truths and those basic virtues that are universal throughout all times and all cultures, justice and love and honesty and friendship. For example, the virtue of honor. He lived through two world wars, and he, as a medievalist in his scholarship, really drew a lot from the idea of chivalry and honor, that there are rules of behavior, there's a code of courtesy and honorable conduct. And this influenced his ideas about how we should conduct ourselves in war.
He had this concept, you bring it out in your introductory article, mm-hmm. but it also comes out elsewhere in the Christian History and Biography magazine treatment mm-hmm. of Lewis, and that is of reality. It sounds so very basic, but he talked about the real and reality, how mm-hmm. it is a difficult and odd thing. Why? What was reality for Lewis, and why was he so interested in it?
Well, as you say, it's something that sounds so basic, but it is the objective out there beyond myself's truth of the world. That he saw us losing that sense of that we've become so subjective in our understanding of the world, that it's the truth for us, it's the facts for us. But he believed that there was something objective out there beyond us, and he spent his whole life trying to find that objective reality and to shape his life around that, as opposed to simply what he wanted out of life. And this started very young for him. He called it moments of joy, something that was beautiful. Even as a child, his response to a beautiful piece of music or a garden, this sense of joy at something that was outside of himself, that was eternal, and this longing that aroused in him followed him his whole life and set him on a quest to find out what was real, and that eventually led him to God and to Christianity. It continued throughout his life, and it characterized everything he did. It characterized his behavior and his treatment of people, and also his scholarship and his writing.
Let's take a break here, and when we come back, we'll continue our conversation. A biography of C.S. Lewis with Jennifer Trafton, managing editor of Christian History and Biography magazine, the latest edition of Christian History and Biography, deals with Lewis, his life, his work, his thought, the man himself. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. About 10 more minutes in this conversation.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.